ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Or negates what God has said about a subject so they can impose their own personal views. Brandon Robertson, an LGBTQ activist who claims to be a Christian, told the Washington Post, just 5 years ago it would have been okay to say homosexuality is a sin and an abomination. Today you would be hard-pressed to find any major evangelical leader who would say that publicly. I guess I would, because God did. I'm not adding to the scriptures. I'm not taking away from the scriptures. I'm just telling you what they say. Lesbian Julie Rogers, who resigned her position in the chaplain's office of the Evangelical Wheaton College, teaching kids, right, now pushes gay-affirming version of Christianity and says the shift among leaders is helping to change minds. When pastors and leaders begin to come out as LGBTQ-affirming, people are going to move. They just need permission, she told the Post. I think it's a shift. I think the shift is inevitable. It's just a matter of when. So think about it. Leaders, pastors, teachers are now giving permission to live the gay lifestyle. Well, one day you're going to have to stand before God and explain that one. I'm real sorry. Like the men of Benjamin, Christians today are ready to fight to support sin and to put down righteousness. And I guess they would probably never see it that way. They feel what they're doing is right. But when it goes against the scriptures, I'm sorry, you cannot go against the scriptures. There are times that I want to. When God says you need to forgive that person, where's the whiteout, right? That's how we feel, because we're right and they're wrong and it doesn't matter. No, it does matter, because you know what? Here's a little secret that gets me every time. God has forgiven me of every single one of my sins. And I will tell you what, I am so glad he doesn't put it on the PowerPoint and flash all my sins up there. We'd be here forever. But he's forgiven me. And there's no record of them in heaven anymore, because he's already paid for them. And now he says, now you go forgive that person. See, that's the kind of love that God has. It's a world that the world can't give. The world can't give that kind of love, not at all. And here's the thing. Don't be offended by this, but I really don't care what you think. And I'm sure you really don't care what I think. But we all care about what God thinks. Amen? Right? Amen. That's what we need to listen to. I don't care how famous the teacher is. Can they be wrong? Sure, because they're not infallible. There's only one who's infallible, and that's God. We need to listen to him. What we see happening here in Judges chapter 20 is a preparation for civil war. The people of Benjamin were able to gather 26,000 men, plus a special forces group of 700 who were left-handed and able to sling a stone at some distance with precision. And for the rest of the nation, they had 400,000 men ready for battle. And so it doesn't look good for the people of Benjamin, right? They're far outnumbered even with their special forces. Israel was right in believing that the greatest good was not unity. We just got to be friends with the Benjamites. We just got to let it go. No, they're in sin. It needed to be dealt with. The men that perpetrated this, committed this crime, needed to be dealt with. You see, unity apart from justice and truth is not unity that's worth having. And that really brings us to that last point, the attack against Benjamin. And we're going to read through these verses just to get a flow of the story, and then we'll expound on them. We're going to pick up in verse 18 here in Judges chapter 20. And the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah, or in Gibeah. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever had come out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites and chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all these men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimon for 4 months, and the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Wow. What a tragic, tragic story, all because the Benjamites wouldn't turn over these men. And I'm not sure that the children of Israel did what was right. And the reason I say that is because they almost wiped out a whole tribe in Israel, the whole tribe of Benjamin. They would be down to 11 tribes, not 12. So I don't think what they were doing was right. They didn't ask the Lord if they should really go into battle, But when they do, who's going to go first of all? I think they were assuming that the Lord won in the battle. And I think that's a good lesson for us. You know, when we ask something of the Lord, we shouldn't say, Lord, do you want me to do this or this? Because maybe the Lord doesn't want you to do either one. Lord, what do you want me to do is a better question, right? And I think this was an emotional issue for Israel. And maybe it got the better of them, I don't know. You know, we need to seek the Lord's direction. And he'll direct our paths. You know, you look at verses 19 through 21 here in Judges chapter 20. And as the children of Israel are preparing to do battle against the tribe of Benjamin, and specifically Gibeah, the children of Israel lost to the men of Benjamin. Now, I think we read the story, but we don't think about this. How can the children of Israel lose 22,000 men? Benjamin was outnumbered 15 to 1. How could that happen? They inquired of the Lord who should go first into battle. The Lord said, Judah. Judah was always to go first in battle. So why did they even ask about that? That didn't make sense. What's the issue? I think the issue is, were they to go to war and wipe out the tribe of Benjamin in the first place? I think that was the biggest issue. And I don't think that's what God intended. And 22,000 men of Israel die. And there's always death and destruction where we're not where we should be, doing what the Lord desires us to do. And after this loss, the children of Israel, they're weeping before the Lord. And once again, they come before the Lord. What should we do? Should we go to war? The Lord says, okay, go. But I don't think this was exactly what the Lord wanted. Not yet. And again, the second battle, they lose 18,000 men. In 2 days, this army lost 40,000 men when they outnumbered the Benjamites. I think this was more, not the perfect will of God for them. I think this was the permissive will. I mean, you could read about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, he got the permissive will. Okay, I'm going to allow you to do this. Remember the Lord told him, you've got 15 years to live. Isaiah tells him that. Isaiah leaves. Hezekiah's crying, oh, I don't want to die. God tells Isaiah, go tell him I'm going to give him those extra 15 years. And in those 15 years, a couple of things happened. A son was born by the name of Manasseh, which his wickedness was so bad, that's one of the reasons they went into captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah. Secondly, when he was sick, he let some representatives from Babylon come to his place, and he showed them everything. Oh, look at all the stuff we have here. Hey, look at over here. Hey, look what I got in this drawer. Look at all my stuff. And so down the road, the Babylonians know, hey, there's a lot of wealth in the southern kingdom of Judah. We're going to go get it. And they did. The perfect will of God for Hezekiah, it's time to go home, get your house in order. The permissive will, okay, I'll let you go another 15 years if you want. And it didn't turn out to be great. After the second loss, the men of Israel are repenting. They're fasting, offering sacrifices. I think that's a good thing. They were broken. Did the tribe of Benjamin need to be rebuked for not handing over these evil men? Absolutely. But I don't think they needed to be destroyed. I think that was the problem. You don't wipe out the whole tribe. And I think, you know, again, they inquire of the Lord. Phinehas, the high priest, asked the Lord what they should do. Lord says, you know, go and fight. You guys will have victory. That's a promise from God. It's going to come to pass. And it worked out great. They kind of faked that they were losing like in the other two battles. And they started to run away. And when the children of Benjamin came out of the city, then they attacked and destroyed the Benjamites. And some 600 men survived the civil war from the tribe of Benjamin. 26,100 men died. And Benjamin, again, is not a huge tribe, but they are almost wiped out at this point now. How are they going to survive? Will they survive? Will there be 11 tribes? Well, we're going to see next time what they're going to do. I want to close with this, and it'll take me a few minutes. Don't close your Bibles because we're going to be in there for a little bit. But in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks about how we're to live. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I don't know if you've seen this, but it seems that common sense has been lost in the church today. People love to use grace, the grace of God, to justify their wicked behavior. Hey, it's all under grace. If that is your heart attitude, something's wrong. Is it God's grace? Yes, it is. But if you're just living in sin and saying it's covered under God, the blood of Christ, it's all about grace, something's wrong with your heart attitude. And you better check to see if you're saved. There was a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin, lived in the early part of the last century, and he lived and taught that sinning and repentance leads a person to more of God's grace, and thus he lived a very wicked life, believing this was the way to obtain salvation, the grace of God. Just do more wickedness. That's absolutely wrong. Others feel that grace is not sufficient to keep people living holy lives, and so you have to put them under the restraints of the law. And I think both views are wrong. Well, where do I stand? Right in the middle. Grace is grace. It's unmerited favor given to us by God. You can't add to it, because if you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace, then it's works. The question here that Paul may be speaking of, a question that some may have had, is should Christians go on living like fallen creatures? Because after all, if the more we sin, the more abundant God's grace is in our lives, let's sin it up so that we will be drenched in God's grace. And common sense, and I'm speaking of common sense here, but, you know, I don't know, it seems to be a lost cause today. Not for you guys, but you know what I mean. But that just tells us that's wrong. That makes no sense. Paul is not saying that we as Christians are now sinless, nor is he saying that we sin to allow more of God's grace. And again, I think Paul is speaking of habitual sin, because we all are sinners still. God is still dealing with those issues. And Paul says, you know, of course not. Perish the thought. God forbid. I'll put it in our vernacular. Are you nuts? What is wrong with you? What's the matter with you? As my family would say. Paul says we've died to sin. It's in the past tense, meaning a specific point when that occurred, and it speaks of the day we're saved. It is then that we are dead to sin. At least it should be. We were once dead in sins, right? Ephesians 2:1. But now we're dead to sin. It no longer has power over us. It's no longer Lord of our life because we have our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. And it doesn't mean sin is gone or it's extinct. We're just not slaves to it under its power. And like a cancer, it needs to be cut out of our lives. It needs to be removed from our lives because it will destroy us. Has sin destroyed Christians' lives? Absolutely it has. Paul goes on in Romans 6, verses 12 through 18, saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Don't let sin set up camp in your life because it wants to control your life. Remember what God said to Cain when he was upset because God didn't accept his sacrifice. He accepted Abel's. And he told Cain, look, Cain, sin lies at your door and its desire is for you, to possess you, to overpower you. And I use the illustration that it's like, you know, a door-to-door salesman. You open the door and they get their foot in it and it's hard to close the door. Don't let sin in your life. Be careful. Be wise. We're to be instruments of righteousness to God. Be holy for God is holy, we're told. Here's the thing. The moment we're saved, we're justified. Justification. Our sins are gone. There's no record of them. But then, at that moment, also begins the sanctification process, where God is working in our lives, molding and shaping us to be the men and women of God he wants us to be. And I think, you know, the word sin is kind of lost in the church today. And same with the word sanctification. You know, yes, we're under grace, but we're to live a life that is pleasing to God. And again, we're being sanctified. And the word means, you know, the state of proper functioning. We're broken. We need to get into being functioning properly. When Adam sinned, that's when things got broken. And our designer knows exactly what we need. Now, the Greek word sanctification, just it comes from the Greek hagiosmos, holiness, to make holy. Yeah, but we've lost that. Think about what God is doing in our lives. He's making us more like him. That's really the sanctification process. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? We see dimly in this mirror. The mirrors were made, I think they were of brass, and you just didn't get a good reflection. But now we're being transformed into his image. I like that. So sin needs to be cut out of our lives. It needs to be removed. It needs to be removed from the life of the church. It needs to be dealt with, or it's going to destroy a person, a church, a nation. Stand up for righteousness. Here with Benjamin, because of what they did, now there's 600 men left. And again, next time we'll see how they're going to fix that problem. And it's a serious problem. And the children of Israel, they're going to come up with their own ways of keeping the tribe of Benjamin going. I think, again, they went too far in here, but they will get back on track, and we'll see that as we finish up next week. But let me leave you with this. What Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he said this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." Again, focus. What are you spending your time doing? What are you spending your time watching? Focus on the things of God. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Yes. You know, take off that old life. Crucify the flesh, that sin that entangles you. Put on Christ. How do we do it? By being in his word, listening to what he's saying to us, and then walking accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons here, and it's tough. I mean, you know, talking about when this took place, it was probably early on in the book of Judges. And we see all this evilness going on. And Lord, we just pray, we look at our nation, and we grieve at what we see happening. But Lord, you're still on the throne, and you're not done. And we want to be used by you to revive this nation again. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and the minds of the people of this nation, Lord, to see people come to saving faith and to see how it transforms their lives, because that's the only hope. Help us to cut away that sin. Help us to live to you, Lord. Help us not to be accustomed or get used to these things, but help us to draw close to you and see what is right, what is wrong. Lord, thank you for caring that much for us and never giving up. And one day we'll be taken to glory. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.